You'll turn with me in your notes to the text from Acts chapter 13 or in your Bibles. I'll read Acts chapter 13 verses 26 to 43. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of God. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word, that you, Holy Spirit, have given us the scriptures. And so we ask that even now, you, Spirit of the living God, would be active among us now. Help us, teach us, soften our hearts to respond to you. Give us boldness and strength and courage to do the things that you call us to do, that we might receive your blessings, Jesus, so that we might bless others. For it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Do you have some favorite stories? Maybe a novel or a movie or a short story or even a poem or something that you especially like? One of the things that I really enjoy are mysteries, right? In whatever different type, where you are reading or watching along and there's a big question of whether it's whodunit or how did they do it or what it is that you don't know when you begin the tale. But that a masterful storyteller will unveil throughout the story in ways that when you get to the end, you go, "Ah, wow, everything was there, right? All the pieces were there, but I didn't see it until the ultimate reveal," right? Where, you know, when you're reading a story and you see, "Oh yeah, I can tell where this is going," right? But when there's that mystery that is revealed and it's done so well that you should have seen it all along. All the pieces were there. I believe that all stories, all good stories, get that from the story of what God is doing in history, and particularly the redemption and salvation of His people. We have some of that in the passage before us today, where God is revealing that all of history finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and that we should have known it all along. Everything was there for us to be able to tell that. But we were utterly surprised to find the conclusion that God gives us in Jesus coming and living and dying in our place and being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God the Father, and then waiting to come again until He's brought all that He would bring into His family. And then He's coming back for us. If you'll turn in your notes in the order of worship, you'll find these three main points. The first is that this salvation in Jesus was long foretold. Second, even though it was long foretold, they didn't understand it. And then third, we'll see how God has sent the apostles here, but also us, to explain it. The first thing, the salvation in Jesus was long foretold, and then the implication is that so they should have seen it. They should have expected it and received it with joy, but they didn't. Notice in the text, we see in verse 27 how he says that these are the things that they have heard read every Sabbath. For the Jewish people, Sabbath observance was every Saturday. Actually, it started with Friday at sundown and went through Saturday to sundown. That Sabbath day, the seventh day, following the example of God who made all things in the span of 6 days and then on the seventh day rested. And so it has been throughout the ages that God's word has been read every Sabbath. And what Jesus comes to explain and show us is that everything about the Torah, writings of Moses, about the writings and the prophets, about the wisdom literature, all of these things pointed to Christ. And so that when Jesus arrived, he expected them to understand that he was the fulfillment of that, because it was right there. And yet, as God himself, he also knew that they wouldn't. But you find him saying these things again and again. So for instance, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is ministering all throughout the promised land, he returns to his home and says, "Prophet is without honor in his home." But before that, he takes up the scroll in the Sabbath reading and reads from Isaiah 61 about how the blind will see and the deaf will hear, about how Messiah is going to restore all things to what they should be. And Jesus rolls up the scroll and hands it back and says, "Today in your hearing, this prophecy is fulfilled." But instead of the people of Nazareth rejoicing, "Hey, Messiah is one of ours," right? Here's the local son returned home, and he's Messiah. Now, do you remember what they did? It says that they rushed, pushing him outside to the cliff so that they could throw him off to his death. Far from rejoicing at the word of God being fulfilled, he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. And so when we look at this salvation, the message that God is providing through Paul and Barnabas and the others there with them. It's been long foretold. It was clear throughout all of the scriptures. As we saw last week, Paul had mentioned and pointed out how it is the Son of David who is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, and Jesus is that Son of David. And so now he helps us to see that not only is the Lord of history the one who's orchestrating all of those things to this particular point in time for Jesus to come and do exactly what was promised, but the people's reaction to it. That they should have known that this Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of Messiah. And yet they didn't understand. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. In Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. This is after the crucifixion and then after the resurrection. And two of his disciples are going to a village named Emmaus, and Jesus there appears to them, but they don't yet know that it's Jesus. In verse 24 it says, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him," they're talking about Jesus, "they did not see." Right? So he's been leading his disciples up to his crucifixion. He's been saying, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and die, but I'll be raised on the third day." And so they get there and they hear the story of how Jesus has been raised, but they don't believe. And so Jesus' response is this in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the disciples get to Resurrection Sunday and Jesus being raised from the tomb, and they're shocked. But they shouldn't have been. Because all along the prophets were saying this is what must happen. And then Jesus comes and is discipling them and showing them that this is what must happen. And yet when it happens exactly as he foretold, they are utterly surprised. We saw earlier how the disciples were gathered there in the upper room praying for Peter's release from prison. And when Peter shows up, this is one of those things that I'm always afraid will happen. And could you get me a towel, please, hon, from the kitchen? Don't ruin the 100-year-old pulpit. The elders were very clear, right? It is a baptism, Jerry. Thank you. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. Right? They should have known. Everything was there, very clearly pointing to who Christ is. And yet they didn't receive it. They resisted all of what God was showing them. Thanks, honey. Let me dive down a little bit into this to make the point a little bit deeper or show you how far this goes. We'd seen how Jesus is the Son of David and how Paul goes on to explain that. And we saw how in the resurrection, the disciples didn't get it. They instead of being exultant and jubilant over Jesus' resurrection, they said, "Oh, he's not here. I guess we'll go back to fishing." But that this is in fact the way that God's people have always misunderstood, have always had this major disconnect. And it's not because God was not being clear, but something else that's going on. So, for instance, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, Jesus, in talking about what's going on as he comes into the city, he says this, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." This phrase, that it cannot be that a prophet of God should perish away from Jerusalem, is a condemnation upon God's people. That the prophets of God were safe in other places. So God calls Jonah, who doesn't want to go to Nineveh, because the folks in Nineveh hate the people of God and they're surely going to destroy him. But what Jonah finds there is not that he's in danger from the Ninevites, but that he's in danger because of his own hardened heart. The Ninevites hear the word of God and repent. And Jonah goes outside the city and sits down and pouts. It cannot be that a prophet of God should perish away from Jerusalem. Have you ever considered that Jesus could have been crucified anywhere, but he was crucified specifically there, just outside the city gates of Jerusalem? Why? It's because his people were to receive him, but instead they rejected him. He was killed outside the city gates where the garbage and refuge is sent. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The prophet of God, Jesus, comes as God himself. Now, we need to be careful here, because there is a history of God's people since Christ taking this and blaming the Jews in particular. There's horrific instances of anti-Semitic things, particularly because of these things that we say, oh, it's the Jews who did this. But what the scripture shows us is that the Jews are an example or a testimony of the humanity in all of us that rejects God. It's central to anti-Semitism to want a scapegoat, to say these people are the real problem. But you see, God's not doing that here at all. Rather, what he's saying is that humanity is the problem. That all of us reject God. That's particularly in this passage where he's addressing not only his fellow Jews, but also the Gentile God-fearers. And all of that is focused on how the Jews rejected the salvation as God provided it. It was right there before them, but they were not willing. It was clear, but they obfuscated it and made it so that no one would believe it. And they not only went against what was clear, but they knew better. They knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of the things that they were claiming that he was, and yet they demanded his execution. The whole mockery of justice that is here revealed is not just a condemnation of the Jewish people. It's a condemnation of all people. That we, in our heart of hearts, will always reject what God says and want to do it our way. And so this salvation in Jesus alone is what they should have known. It was abundantly clear. But they wanted nothing of it. And it goes on to explain how they did not understand. And that's our second point. That even though it was there, even though it was clear, they did not understand. And the text tells us two different ways that this is true. First, it says that they did not recognize him. They were looking, rather, for a Savior in their own likeness. All throughout the Gospels, you keep finding Jesus when people recognize who he is at the Messiah, as the Messiah, telling them, "Don't tell anybody." Well, isn't that the point, that we would know that you're the Messiah and come and worship you? Not yet. See, they wanted a king like they've wanted since Saul. They wanted a king like the other nations, who would deliver them the way that they wanted to be delivered. That they would be rescued from the things that they saw as awful, like inconvenience, like discomfort, like not getting their way. But rather, Jesus had come to deliver them from an entirely different set of problems. From their hardened hearts, from their callousness towards the poor, from their multiplication of sins. Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. And that's what Jesus had come to deliver us from. But they didn't understand because they didn't recognize him. They were looking for the wrong sort of deliverer. And so that's why Paul here is saying, we're here to reveal this salvation. The message of this salvation is the salvation that God has intended, the salvation that God has brought. And so they didn't recognize Jesus as the Savior because he wasn't the kind of Savior that they wanted. But not only does the text tell us that they didn't recognize him, it also tells us that they didn't understand. They thought that God would do it their way. They didn't understand the suffering that was necessary. And we see this in Jesus' disciples again and again. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and there to die. And Peter says, whoa, 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 whoa. No, not at all. That's not what we signed up for. You're supposed to be the Messiah like this. Kick the Romans out. You're supposed to be the Messiah like this. Get rid of Herod. You're supposed to be the Messiah this way. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. That's not the Savior that I am at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it this way. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. They didn't recognize him and they didn't understand him because it makes no sense in human sin. In the wisdom that we have that says, I've got to get ahead by watching out for number one. That makes no sense of a God who says, even though I'm God, even though I am number one, I will come and die in your place in order to give you life. Human wisdom can't make sense out of the first will be last and the last will be first. And yet Jesus comes and accomplishes that itself. They didn't recognize him and they didn't understand, nor could they help themselves but to want him dead, even though he was found not guilty. You see, in every way, they are culpable for Jesus' death. And again, that's not just the Jews, that's also the Romans. That's not just them, it's us. We are culpable for the death of Christ. Because what we and they thought was that his death confirmed his identity. How was it that Jesus died? He was executed. Well, that doesn't really bode well for anybody, right? If you say, hey, I'm really into this guy, I think is wonderful. Oh, well, where is he? Oh, well, he was killed by lethal injection, but, you know, he's a great guy. Right? That doesn't commend anyone to us. But it was more than that. And in Paul's recounting it here, he tells us that not only had they conspired against him and sought to execute an innocent man, but that they had him killed on a tree, that the scripture says that the man who hangs on a tree is cursed. And then after he was hung on the tree, they pulled him down from the tree and buried him, that he might rot in his grave. And so they thought all of those things only confirmed what they thought already about Jesus. He's irrelevant. He doesn't matter. And yet those very things are the things that God the Father used to accomplish what we needed as the only way that we could be free of the sin and death that has clouded our minds, that has petrified our hearts. We can't recognize him. We can't understand him. And we will continue to war against him until or unless we encounter Jesus in his resurrection. They thought his death confirmed his identity, but it wasn't the case. His resurrection did. All his death confirmed was our guilt. His identity not only confirms that we needed a Savior, but his resurrection confirms that he is the Lord of life and the firstborn of a whole tribe of those who will be resurrected. This salvation of Jesus was long foretold. It was clearly there in the scriptures, but they did not understand. And so Paul explains that God has sent them to explain it to them. In his mercy, he responds to our guilt, not by bringing us the wrath that we deserve, but by pouring his wrath out on Jesus instead. God lovingly shows us Christ, yes, crucified, but not a curse because of his sin, but made sin for us, cursed for our sin, and now raised from the dead. And so the Holy Spirit through Paul here again shows us how the scripture itself has long foretold these things. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it's quoted here saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, the incarnation and how that all works out is something that stumps the greatest minds of all humanity. How is it that Jesus, who is eternal, is begotten of God the Father? It's been one of those conundrums that theologians have long grappled with, and that we have in our creeds and confessions ways of stating what that means and what it doesn't mean. That he's begotten, not made. But I think oftentimes we miss some of what this means that Acts actually helps us to recover. Because the gospel talks about Jesus being baptized, and at that time the Father declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We see that identity of Jesus as God the Father's Son. But it's not until Jesus is crucified and then raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father that we have him enthroned, that we have the coronation of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it is this that I believe the psalm is referring to, is Jesus' coronation, his being begotten in history, in time, shown. It is the official recognition of the heir. That in ancient Near Eastern culture, when there was a king whose heir follows him, that it was on their coronation, they're receiving the throne of their father, that they are demonstrated as the true heir. This is what I believe God is getting at in Psalm 2. That the Son of David is now enthroned upon his eternal throne. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. There in the text, we see it this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. We saw last week how that covenant between God and King David was an eternal covenant to have a son of David always on his throne. So we see here the son of David established forever in glory. That's what the ascension to the right hand of God the Father is about. That it's no longer just promised that the son of David will come and ascend the throne, but he is now upon it. And from that throne he is ruling and reigning over all of creation forevermore. The son of David is established forever in his glory. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10. In the text it says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And then he explains that by saying that David himself was used of God and served his purpose, but then he died. And he was set in his tomb where he sees corruption, as every human being does. We are reminded of that each funeral, where it's ashes to ashes and dust to dust. From dust man has come, and to dust we will return. And that's true of every human being in all of history except Jesus. Because while they took him down from the tree and put him in the grave, he did not see corruption. He did not return to ashes. But he was raised in glory, his body perfected to not see corruption, to not rot, because death has been conquered. And so in all of these ways, the Holy Spirit is showing how it's been there all along exactly how Christ would do these things, and that Jesus is in fact this promised Christ or Messiah. He lovingly shows us these things by referring back to the Scripture. And then he goes on to say this, that through this man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. This isn't just a history lesson. This isn't just something about the Hebrew Scriptures that are interesting and fascinating in all the ways that they've been constructed. But this is the message of salvation. That it's because of who Jesus is as the Son of David, because of who Jesus is as the long foretold Messiah, that even though they have not understood, they have not recognized him, and they've plotted against him, God in his glory used all of those things, even their sin, to accomplish exactly what he promised would happen. And so the question for you today, the question for us today, is, am I trusting in this salvation? Or am I trusting in some salvation of my own devising? Am I trusting in my game plan? There's this phrase of the golden parachute that's talked about in corporate America, right? It's a way in which CEOs and big corporate executives have come up with making sure that regardless of whether they lead the company well, that they'll be guaranteed a golden parachute, a great way of landing, right, in their retirement in those things. And you know, on the one hand, it sounds like a great plan, right? I'm gonna set this up so that I can retire and never have to worry about money again. That sounds pretty good. Except that oftentimes those great plans can be utterly undone, right? Maybe it's undone because the company itself isn't able to come through on all the promised things of that golden parachute. Or perhaps it's undone when the SEC gets involved and says, well, no, actually that's illegal and you're not going to enjoy a wonderful retirement, but you're going to go to jail. Right? The plans of man or woman can all come unraveled. There is no security. There is nothing that we can trust in to say, okay, if I get this, then I'll be all right. But Jesus is the promised Christ. He is the one that we couldn't understand, that we couldn't recognize, that we couldn't help ourselves but to fight against. And yet He has come and rescued us not only from the sin of other people, but our own sinful hearts. Through Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Through Jesus, we're reconciled. The Jews and the God-fearers are brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So what about you? What are you trusting in? Now, we here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock would say, well, we trust in Jesus. As we should. But where that gets tested is in the daily nitty-gritty of, okay, how are you trusting Jesus with COVID? How are you trusting Jesus with political things? How are you trusting Jesus in your family's particular situation? In your schooling, in your job? How is Christ our security? How is He our only hope? It's right here. The Scripture shows us exactly what it means for Him to be our Savior and how we are to trust Him. That's why we submit ourselves to the Scripture. That's why we listen to sermons. That's why we come to Sunday school. That's why we study the Bible on our own. That's why we gather together and encourage one another in the Scripture. Because it's in this Scripture that God tells us not only of this salvation in Jesus, but how we can go about trusting Him in the day-to-day. What that means and what that looks like. The very condemnation and death on a tree and the burial of Jesus are not evidences of His clearly not being the promised Messiah, but rather a demonstration of God's fulfillment of all of His promises. That our misunderstanding, that our disbelief, that our wicked ways of plotting against God Himself, all of these things are found in Christ to be made well. It's in Him that we're able to understand, to recognize who He is, and to overcome our treason against Him. Let us pray. Lord Christ, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You that You have revealed all these things in Your Word, and that we can spend our entire lifetimes diving into Your Scriptures and learning more about who You are and what You've done. Lord, we pray that You would not just enable us to gain knowledge from those things, but rather to gain wisdom, to see You as You truly are, to trust in You, Lord Christ, as the Messiah that You are, and to receive the salvation that You have provided for us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to do that, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.